We are looking at covenants in the Bible. Review from last week. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word. It's translated from the Hebrew word for cutting, which comes from the fact that they would cut a covenant. And one of the ceremonies involved in it was they cut apart a sacrificial animal, and people involved in the covenant would walk between the two parts. In the Old Testament, it's also called a league. It's also called a confederacy. The same word is translated. By the way, we're in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In the New Testament, the word would be testament, covenant, disposition, or will. And the definition of a covenant would be a compact, like the Mayflower Compact, an agreement between two parties in which each party obligates themselves to fulfill certain conditions and is promised certain advantages, certain benefits. Now, as I mentioned, it's usually accompanied by a ceremony, and often is God is invoked as a witness. We looked at some covenants between men that the Bible records last week. We also looked in Ezekiel where breaking a covenant was considered a very serious sin, and some modern examples of covenants. We have a church covenant. Most churches do. The marriage covenant. There's also contracts. Right? You can also think of a treaty as, you know, an international treaty as a covenant. The parties agree to it. Now, some Bible teachers list 5 biblical covenants, some 8, some 9. And there are 6 in Scripture that are explicitly labeled as covenants. There's 6. Change that. 7. 7 that are explicitly labeled as covenants. Once a covenant was formally ratified or confirmed, it cannot be changed unless so specified in the covenant itself. And as an example of that, I'll read to you Galatians chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. Okay. Galatians 3, 15, 16, and 17. If you know much about the book of Galatians, it's written to the folks in Galatia, the church in Galatia, churches in Galatia, excuse me, more than one, and I can't turn this page. I'm getting old when you have to wet your finger. I remember only old people lick their fingers to turn pages, and that's where I am now. Galatians, written to the churches in Galatia who were being infiltrated, being taught by what we call the Judaizers, those who were seeking to draw Christians back under the Mosaic law. And in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 17, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant," all right, even a covenant between strictly between men, "yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. No man can void it, disannul it. No man can add to it. Not Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Right? Now we're just jumping in the middle of his argument here, but he's saying even a human covenant cannot be changed. Can't be annulled, can't be added to. "And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." We'll come back and look at this in context. We're speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified, confirmed, and the Mosaic covenant, the law, 430 years later, could not change that. So we'll look at that in context, but just an example of how a covenant, once established, is firm. And then some descriptions, types of covenants, you could say, various aspects of covenants. Some are bilateral, some are unilateral. Bi, two, uni, one. All right, bilateral is I agree to do this and you agree to do that. There's two people. All right, I'm doing this, you're doing that. Bilateral. Unilateral ones are I will do this, period. Or you will do that, period. One person is the doer. So it could be bilateral or unilateral. Another facet is it could be conditional or unconditional. Conditional. I do this if you do that. If I break my part, then you are released from the agreement, the covenant. Or if you break your part, I am released from it. It's voided. If a condition is broken, it's voided. Okay? That's a conditional one. Nullified if someone breaks a condition. Unconditional. Each party is held to the covenant regardless of the actions of the other. Doesn't matter what you do, I will do this regardless of how you respond or react, or vice versa. That's unconditional. And then, third aspect, it could be general or specific. General are also called universal. That means it pertains to all the members of a certain group. Not necessarily everybody in the world, but like the Mosaic Covenant was a general covenant. It covered all the Israelites. Not just two or three, but all. General or universal, or it could be specific or particular. Pertains only to specific individuals. When it was a human-to-human, a man-to-man covenant, it was generally specific. Like the one we looked at between Jacob and Laban. It was just between Jacob and Laban. Didn't involve anybody else. So those are some aspects. Bilateral or unilateral, conditional or unconditional, and then general or specific. And we're going to be looking at the covenants that the Bible, in the Bible, that are between God and man. We want to see how he treats man, how he deals with man, and what we can see from the covenant that reveals about God and about man. So the first one is in Genesis 2. This is called the Edenic Covenant, Covenant of Eden, the Garden of Eden, Edenic Covenant. And so we're going to look, our pattern, our habit for each of the covenants we look at is going to address unilateral, bilateral, conditional, unconditional, general, or specific. That's how we'll start out. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So is this bilateral or unilateral? Is God saying, you're going to do this and I'm going to do that? Or is it just one way? God is saying, you are going to do this. Right? It's unilateral in that God is not obligating himself to do anything. Now, there is a penalty for his disobedience, but man had to abide by these conditions. God did not obligate or bind himself to do anything. It's unilateral. Man is supposed to do this. And it's conditional. Man must obey God's commands. The day that you eat, disobey, you will surely die. And if the man dies, the covenant is over. Kind of like a marriage covenant. When a husband and wife dies, the surviving partner, spouse, is released from the covenant, no longer under that law. So it's unilateral, it's conditional, and it's general or universal. It's not directed solely to Adam. It went beyond Adam. And at this point in the narrative, now, Genesis 1 is an overview of the creation week. Genesis 2 then backs up and covers the same events, adding more detail. So there's not two creations, as some have taught. It's not two. It's the same one viewed from two different aspects. One, more of a overview survey, and then one specifically dealing with man and woman and their creation. Eve was not even created yet, because in chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, God has Adam name the creatures. Why? And this is an aside, okay? God has Adam name the creatures. In the Bible, naming someone or something or changing their name meant authority. Parents name their children because parents have authority to do that. Kings, when they would take slaves, they would change often the names of those that they captured. I have authority over Daniel was taken by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, excuse me. And Nebuchadnezzar changed the names of those Hebrew, the Hebrews to the ones that we're familiar with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. And then Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. We know him as Daniel, but that was one reason. Man has authority over the animals. But another, it says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good, the first not good in creation. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, a help suitable for him. God knew Adam had a need, but Adam didn't know that yet. So God brought all the animals to Adam. And Adam's looking. He says, there's a male and a female of this. I'm going to call you deer. I'm going to call you raccoons. I'm going to call you whatever. You know, whatever you name. And he noticed two things. There were male and female of all these. Each one of these had someone like itself. And there's nobody like me. I am completely alone. God knew Adam's need, and God set up the situation so that Adam would recognize his need. And then God split the atom. Okay. And created Eve. Okay. But that was all on the side. So this Edenic covenant, unilateral, man's under obligation, conditional, and general. God spoke it to Adam, but as representative, Adam was supposed to let everyone else know. And presumably he told Eve, because Eve was held responsible for sin, for disobeying it. And Adam, as the representative head of the human race, as an Adam, we all die. Because Adam was our head, our representative. So it was general to all of human, universal, to all humans. Now, what are the elements, the parts, or the conditions, if you will, of the Edenic covenant? Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To dress it and to keep it. Man was to care for the garden. Okay? He was to cultivate it. He was to work it. Work is not part of the curse. Work was part of God's plan before the fall. Man was to work. Man was to cultivate. But before the fall, the earth willingly would yield its fruit. There was not toil and sweat, labor involved in work. There was just satisfaction. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Ecclesiastes 5, 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely, beautiful, or right, fitting. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? To enjoy the fruits of your labor, even after the curse. And before the curse, God put man in the garden to work it, to cultivate it. And one of the aspects, elements of it, you can freely eat of every tree except of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree with all the delicious kind of fruits. And God put man to the test with one prohibition. And what is human nature but the exact same as Adam's? Single out one thing that I can't have, and that's what he wants. Now, Adam did not have a sin nature like you and I do. Adam was truly a free moral agent. He had no draw to sin like we do. He was not bent and broken, so to speak. He was not bent, twisted towards sin, where it's part of his nature. He freely chose to, which meant he could freely chosen not to. If he had not sinned, he would still be alive today. Think of that. The wages of sin is death. If he had never sinned, he'd still be with us today. But under penalty of death, he was prohibited from eating the tree of knowing good and evil. Now, there was nothing magical about the tree. Right? As far as if he were to eat of it, it was not some kind of magical impartation, oh, this is evil. The evil that he would know about would be the evil of disobeying God. Now, he knew what good was because he had fellowship with God. He understood the blessings of that. He understood the blessing of fellowship and in being in the presence of God, of serving and worshiping him, unhindered by sin. He knew all that good. And experientially, non-experientially, he knew that disobeying God would be evil. But he didn't know experientially evil. And when he chose to disobey God, he became experienced in evil. Now he knew experientially, this is what evil is. Evil, you know, is the opposite of God. Because God is good. God is the standard. And whatever is opposed to God is evil. So there are those two aspects. Most teachers, Bible teachers, would also include Genesis 1:28 in this covenant. So if you maybe need to turn back a page or just look across the page at Genesis 1:28. Again, this is the creation account, but from a more summary view. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So now Eve is already on the scene in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, the two of them, male and female. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now in this aspect, this involves a blessing. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And I'll say it again. I said it, I don't know, a month or so ago. Everywhere in Scripture that God gives children, it's called a blessing. God blessed them. Nowhere does it say God cursed them and gave them children. Children are a blessing. And as all blessings, health is a blessing. Wealth is a blessing. Abilities, skills are a blessing from God. But we can all take blessings from God and turn them into sinful paths. That's where children need to be trained. God blessed them, the blessing. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So another element of this covenant is to populate the earth. Now the word replenish, when the King James was translated in 405 years ago, it meant to fill. If you look up an abridged dictionary and you look up the word replenish, it has the meaning to us of to fill again. But you keep looking through there. I remember taking one of those. It wasn't online. It was the actual paper, you know, tome. And it said they're archaic, to fill. Okay? Not that there was a pre-creation and that creation was somehow destroyed and now Adam and Eve are part of a second recreation. They were blessed and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Populate it and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They were to subdue the earth, subdue all living things on the earth. Make it fit for human use and for God's glory. And this is typically referred to as the dominion mandate. And with this element brings in the aspect of stewardship. What is stewardship? Well, it's man acting in the place of God, but not as God, acting as God's representative. Has some authority of God, not all authority, but some authority that God has delegated to him, and he is to do whatever his area of stewardship is to benefit God. Okay? He was to keep and develop God's creation, but it says here, for human benefit, to bring it into subjection, subdue it. Now imagine, Eve doesn't seem to have been startled when the serpent spoke to her. Why not? If an animal spoke to you, would you be surprised? Well, Balaam wasn't on the donkey, but he was in a fit of rage. And so, you know, things happen when you're in rage that you don't notice. Was it that animals could somehow speak to humans and that was lost in the fall? That's all speculation, perhaps. But man was supposed to, was commanded by God to have dominion over that, over all of creation. What would it be like if sin hadn't come in? And then after the flood, we'll see that God put the fear of man into animals. Because then God said, okay, you can eat animal flesh. You can kill, you can be carnivore. Okay? So then God had to put the fear of man in animals. What would it be like if animals did not fear man and man could completely subdue creation? That's amazing. Another aspect of this, or falls along, another implication of this dominion mandate is that man is above the creation. Man is higher than the animal and plant life, than the earth. He's God's representative. He's God's image bearer, kind of like an ambassador. And that brings us to another rabbit trail or an aside. Anything good can be taken to excess and misused. Right? My pastor, growing up, he said about going to seed. That was his phrase. You can go to seed on just about anything. Right? Going to seed was basically going to extreme, taking it too far. But the command here of God needs to be correctly understood. Exercising dominion does not mean taking the entire face of the earth and paving it over into a parking lot. Okay? That is not what it means. It is not going out and killing every animal you possibly can. That is not wise stewardship. That is not what this is talking about. Okay? Unfortunately, that idea has been, some people take it that way, and others misunderstand it that way. The idea is a stewardship of God's creation that will take care, and that idea of stewardship of God's creation would take care of the environmentalist movement, would take care of the animal rights movement. Animals don't have rights in the sense of humans. Humans are supposed to treat animals with kindness. I remember reading through Proverbs when I was, taking that chapter of Proverbs today. Today's the 14th, read chapter 14 of Proverbs. I remember our youth pastor in 9th or 10th grade, saying that. And I took him up on that and read through it. And I was reading through there somewhere, and it says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The most kind thing that the wicked do are cruel. And it talks about the righteous man regards the life of his beast. About that same time, I read a book called Bound for Freedom. It's a good book. It's probably out of print now. If you find it, you ought to read it. It's about two boys from England who were sold as indentured servants / slaves, kind of. And one had a good master. The other had a bad master. And the one with a good master, remember, after riding through a snowstorm, the two of them on a horse, and they got down, and the boy immediately was heading toward the house where the warmth was. And his master said, no, we have to take care of our beast because they can't take care of themselves. Then we get warm. First, we serve our beast, and then we get warm. And the Lord used that to put it, to affect me, that man is to treat animals that way, but animals don't have rights like human rights. as a lot of people today are pushing for. That's not elevating man, human. That's not elevating animals to human status. That's lowering humans to animal status. And isn't it strange that, I mean, I heard on the radio today someone was arrested for cruelty to animals. They had like 7 dead horses and 6 that were starving and dogs and stuff too. They call it inhumane treatment of animals. Inhumane. Because humans are supposed to be image bearers. Our image bearers of God are supposed to act like God, and God doesn't do that stuff. So we call it inhumane. And that always brought a question to mind. Why are humans, if humans are just evolved animals, why aren't humans held to animal standards? What do animals do? Ever seen a cheetah and a dik-dik? Does a cheetah treat the animal, the dik-dik, humanely? It treats it like a cheetah, kills it and eats it. But that's a different, that's a rabbit trail off a rabbit trail. Okay. But those movements are based on pantheistic, pagan, and evolutionary religious beliefs. If they understood that the dominion mandate, stewardship, is man as God's representative taking care of God's creation for the practical benefit of man and for God's glory, then we wouldn't have those things. So what are some examples of how man can or does bring the earth and creatures into subjection, subdue it, bring it into dominion? We read about Jacob breeding sheep. And he is looking for spotted, speckled sheep, right? And what does he do? He breeds spotted and speckled sheep to spotted and speckled sheep because they knew that that had a higher likelihood, not guaranteed, but a higher likelihood of producing speckled, spotted offspring. Right? They understood that. So breeding is a way of bringing about traits that you want. God did not create poodles. He didn't create Great Danes. He created dogs. And man bred dogs into those traits. They were all there in the first one. Adam and Eve. Adam probably wasn't as tall as I was. And he probably wasn't as fair-skinned as I was. He probably wasn't as bare-faced as I was. He was probably somewhere darker-skinned, medium-built, and hairier. But all the genes for the human race were in Adam, and likewise with Eve. And from all the genetics that we see today came from them. What their blood type was, I remember looking at the Punnett. How many take in biology? Another rabbit trail. Punnett squares. Right? It's really cool to figure that out. What probably was the blood type of Adam and Eve? Anyway, breeding animals and plants. How many have ever had a red delicious apple? How many like red delicious apples? How is that misnamed? Those apples are not delicious. They're mealy, they're dry, they're not sweet, right? But, sorry, in my opinion, but if you'd have tasted apples that Johnny Appleseed planted, you would say, man, this red delicious apple is delicious. Why? I remember hearing a science story on the radio about there was an apple tree in Iowa, an orchard, where somebody happened to take the apple and bite into it. Most people never ate apples. They used apples for cider because apples were spitters. They were bitter, nasty things. They bit into them. It's like, pah, nasty. But these look different. And they bit into them, and it was sweet and delicious. Red delicious. And every apple tree since then is a clone, a graft, or interbreeding of that one mutant apple tree found in Iowa orchard. And I remember hearing, they were gave that story because that apple tree finally died, as far as that tree. But so many cuttings were taken off of that tree to start every other red delicious apple tree came from that one tree. It was a mutant. Somehow it mutated. It didn't have the gene for bitterness. And from that, it goes back, I don't know how long ago they discovered that, but every variety of apple since has been bred. Man taking dominion over the earth, plants in this case, for man's benefit. That is good and godly and righteous. Fertilizers. You know, again, you can over-fertilize, you can mis-fertilize. Medicine, most medicines are just copies of what have been found in plant life, in herbs and such. They're easier to produce and larger quantities. Various science and technology, electricity. Okay, there's electricity in the natural world, taking dominion over and you putting it to use so that we could be here now. It's much nicer here than with whale oil lamps, right? Or kerosene lamps, or just, you know, candles. What about, I like this one, organic fuels, like diesel fuel and gasoline. It's organic, it's natural, it's from the earth, right? Organic. And this one gets touchy. What about GMOs? Genetically modified organisms. Red Delicious apple is a GMO. Naturally done, but it's a GMO. Roundup Ready corn, where instead of having to spray a bazillion, 20 different herbicides, you can spray one, and it kills everything but the corn. Now, does it have bad effects later on? That's still part of the debate and argument. How about golden rice? Golden rice has helped millions of people worldwide keep their eyesight. It's called golden because it has extra beta carotene. Carrots, you know, good for your eyes. That's some truth to that. All right, or domesticating just animals. All of that is part of man has been exercising dominion, all the while mostly not giving praise to God. And that's a big rabbit trail. Now coming back, the Edenic covenant, it was broken. It ended when Adam deliberately disobeyed God and followed Eve, his wife. And that is what we call the fall. And the fall was downward, not upward. And I remember the first time talking to a couple, and they talked about falling upward. And it's like, that sounds like Shel Silverstein. You know him? Where the sidewalk ends? Falling up? Sounds like something he would have in a poem. But the fall was downward. And I think, incidentally, this is my speculation, that the fall occurred soon after creation for two reasons. There was a tree of life. Had they eaten, they would have never died. And they hadn't eaten the tree of life before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's why God had to kick them out of the garden, lest they eat of it and live forever in their fallen state. So they hadn't yet been in the garden long enough to eat of that tree, and they hadn't been in the garden long enough to have children. So I think it occurred pretty soon after creation. And then what about the penalty? Remember, God puts a high priority on keeping the covenant and regards breaking it as a great sin. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, when you look in your Bible, how many have an alternate reading for the phrase, thou shalt surely die? Raise your hand if you have an alternate reading. Nobody? How many have margins? Middle column, center column. Okay, everybody looking on their cell phone. No wonder. Oh, I'm sorry. It's verse 17. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Verse 17. One. Okay, I studied from a different Bible. It was, what was it? The Open Bible. And then Henry Morris's study Bible, and then this Bible. All of them have the same alternate reading. It's a literal Hebrew reading for the phrase, thou shalt surely die. It says, dying, thou shalt die. Which sounds strange to us, but it made perfect sense to the Hebrews. But we're not Hebrews. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. It's this idea. Physically, you will begin to die. And you will continue to die every day, progressively, until finally you're dead. You will continue to die a little bit every day until you're finally dead. Dying, you shall die. From the day that you eat thereof, dying, you shall die. You'll begin to die, and eventually you will die physically. That's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. Now, spiritually, they died immediately, because death is the idea of separation. Physical death, separation of our soul and spirit from our body. You go to a funeral, and there's the body in the casket. But how many have ever touched the body in the casket? I remember somewhere along the line when we went taking our kids to funerals of friends, we asked the family if it'd be okay if our kids, when they went to view, that they touch it. So they could see, you know, it doesn't feel right. It's cold. It feels like, how many, remember Stretch Armstrong, that toy back when, I don't know, when I was a kid. Stretch Armstrong, it was a heavy thing. You pull it, oh, slowly stretch it out, maybe about that far, and you're like going to slowly move. That's what it felt like, Stretch Armstrong. It's like cold and rubbery. Right? And we thought, we're going to have our kids do it to recognize that is not Lyle Walker. That's his body. Where's Lyle? Lyle is in heaven. Why? Because he trusted Christ as his Savior. And his body's going to be put in a grave. That's not Grandma. Where's Grandma? And physically, death is separation of spirit and soul from the body. Spiritually, death is separation of our soul and spirit from fellowship with God. And they died immediately that day spiritually. They began to die physically. God that they fellowship with, that they had experienced those blessings of fellowship with, that was severed. They were separated from that. That was their spiritual death. And if they were not born again, if they did not become believers in Christ, then they would forever be separated from God. But God in his mercy and grace toward Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of us, he did not forsake them because of their sin. Instead, he established another covenant with them, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. So where does the Bible call this Edenic covenant a covenant? Where does it call it the Edenic covenant? We say Edenic because it, you know, placed it in the Garden of Eden. Okay? It doesn't call it a covenant. This is one of the two that we'll look at that are not labeled in the Scripture as a covenant. Seven are, and this is one that's not. So, perhaps this is not a biblical covenant. And if it is, if that's true, excuse me, then just forget what I said about the covenant, but just learn these are the conditions that God placed on them as a command. Does that make sense? There is a possibility that this is not a biblical covenant because the Bible doesn't call it a covenant. It's not labeled that way. We'll look at the Abrahamic covenant, and God specifically calls it, the Bible specifically calls it a covenant. The Mosaic covenant is specifically labeled as a covenant. The New Covenant, the priestly covenant, the Palestinian covenant are specifically labeled as covenants by the Bible. This is not labeled as a covenant. So it might be that I'm just kind of shoehorning, fitting it in around a square peg in a round hole, and it's not truly a covenant. But I think it fits all the aspects of a covenant. But it might not be. So if it's true, if it's not a covenant, then just lay aside what I said about this being a covenant, but the aspects of it. Man was to dress and keep the garden. Man was to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but to eat all the other ones. Man was to replenish the earth, populate it, and to subdue it. Those things are still true. Questions or comments? If you can stand, please. Our Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with the earth as our temporary home. Thank you, Father, that one day you will recreate it, restore it to its original pre-fall condition, and that you will recreate our bodies to no longer have sin indwelling. Thank you that you saved our souls. Lord, thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that you did not walk away from your creation when Adam sinned. Thank you that you loved us and we can love you in return. Pray that you would direct us, that we would walk with you in humility, that we would seek justice and peace. And Father, we ask too along with David, that you would unite our heart to fear you, that we would praise you with all of our heart. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.